is let's look at Luke chapter 15, and we're going to walk through verses 1 through 7 today, but I think it's important that we read the chapter as a whole, understanding that it's intended to be interpreted and understood within its context. So oftentimes, these portions get broken up, and you can walk away with themes and applications and ideas that are distinct, that are separate from what the Lord intended when he declared this parable. So let's look at that, verses 1 through 32 in Luke chapter 15. And it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed by the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now the older son was in the field. As he came and drew near to the house, he heard the music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It is fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Now, many times we look at this passage in Luke chapter 15, and we think of it as three separate parables. Many times it'll even be described that way. It'll be the parable of the lost sheep, or the parable of the lost coin, or the parable of the prodigal son. In fact, as we walk through these next three sermons, you may hear me do that at some point. It's so common. We think of these individually. And there's a danger with these passages that we have great familiarity with, these passages that we know so well, these passages that we almost think that we fully understand, we understand how to apply them. It's these passages that we must be careful. We must be mindful with these passages that we have great familiarity, because it's possible to bring bad interpretation, and it's possible to overlook crucial details. You must understand these three being parts of one parable. That's how it began at the beginning of the chapter. He told them this parable. It doesn't say he told them three parables. It says he told them one parable. He told them this parable. What is lost has been found, and this is good. That's the theme flowing through each one of these sections of this parable. A sheep in the first part, a coin in the second part, and a son in the third part. And as we progress through these parts, it's found to be increasingly more valuable. The coin is more valuable than the sheep. The son is more valuable than the coin and the sheep. The sheep is valuable, but not as much as the coin. The coin is valuable, but not as much as the son. Additionally, as we walk through the sections of this parable, the proportion of the found item in comparison to the whole increases as we walk through each of these sections of the parable. You have 100 sheep, one of them's lost compared to the 99. That's 1%. You have 10 coins, one of them is lost. That's 9 out of 10. It's 10% is missing. You have two sons, one is lost, 1 to 1. That is 50%. And in each of these, Jesus is emphasizing the legitimacy of his actions toward these sinners. They're bringing a charge against Jesus. He's answering this charge that he associates with sinners. Yes, I do associate with sinners, and it is a good thing. Also see this as well, when we get to the end of this parable, there is great irony. And the great irony is that you have the father pleading with the older son to come into the celebration for the younger son. He is going after that son. He is seeking after that son. The one is lost and now found, and now the father is seeking the older son, inviting him into the celebration that he is willfully avoiding. He is standing in judgment over his father for receiving his brother. In fact, you notice that he says, this son of yours. He doesn't even say, my brother. He says, this son of yours. He's just about disowned his own brother. The great irony at the ending of this parable is that, as you will notice, in each of the sections of the parable, you have something or someone being sought out. The sheep is being sought out. The coin is being sought out. And we have the father seeking out the older brother there at the end. He is not even seeking out the younger brother. The younger brother comes back to him, and he does run toward him with great joy, with great exuberance. He comes towards him. But it is the brother, the self-righteous brother, that is outside of the party, that is outside of the celebration. He is the one that believes he is more righteous than his father. His father is seeking him out. But he was lost in one sense, the brother was, but in another sense, this older brother is lost as well. He is outside of right fellowship with his father because he is refusing to go into the party. He is standing in judgment over his father. He is in wrong relationship. He is lost in one way, though it's not the same as the way in which his younger brother was lost. He himself is lost as well at this time in standing in separation and outside of the party. We will see that is the Pharisee to whom Jesus is talking to. There's even a seeking out to the Pharisees that Jesus is doing at this time, that he is calling them to himself, and some of them will listen. I know we think of Pharisees as really bad guys, for they stood in opposition to Jesus so greatly, but Jesus is entreating them. Jesus is calling them to himself. And we will see Nicodemus come to Jesus. We will see Joseph of Arimathea come to Jesus. Pharisees will come to faith in Christ. Jesus, this is Jesus. He is the good shepherd, and he goes after his sheep. The section of Scripture in these first 7 verses is on the good shepherd and the lost. sheep. And there's three things that I want us to pull out of this section of the parable. And the first, we see the shepherd who receives sinners. That's the great charge here. And that's where it's going to begin and it's going to end when we get to the end of this chapter, with the father inviting the older brother into the party. And Jesus is doing the same thing here with the Pharisees, calling them to come to the grace of God, calling them to see their own sin and not stand in their self-righteousness, to see, though, that they may not have sinned in the ways in which certain people who are coming to Christ are being forgiven, that they have sinned in great ways when they compare themselves to the law of God. And that's what we must see. That is that narrow gate that we've mentioned so many times that is necessary in coming to the cross, in coming to Christ. With a faith in Christ Jesus, you must see your need of Christ. You must see your need of Him. You must not stand on your own self-righteousness. You must not live by justifying yourself through comparison. This is the Good Shepherd, and He receives sinners. He not only receives sinners, He seeks after them. He seeks after His sheep. The Good Shepherd knows His sheep, He says in another place, and they hear His voice. Do you hear the voice of God? Do you hear the words of Christ? Has He called you to Himself? The Lord seeks out His people. Many times over, we see that in the Scriptures, that the Lord is a shepherd. The Lord is a good shepherd. We read that earlier in our call to worship in Psalm 23. The Lord is a good shepherd. Thirdly, we see the shepherd's joy in the restoration of his sheep. The joy that the shepherd has in his sheep, the one that was missing, that has been found, that has been called into the fold, the joy that he has. This points to the joy the Lord has in calling his people to himself. That joy that flows from eternity past, that joy we will see that flows from God himself. It's not founded in you. It's not founded in your worth and your goodness. No, even that which God sees in you is flowing out even from Him and has been granted to you through the finished work of Christ Jesus. Let's look at this first point, the shepherd who receives sinners. What a joyful point to hear. See that in the first two verses of Luke 15. It says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Jesus, once again, is breaking the rules. He is breaking the rules of the Pharisees. He's not living and acting as a good rabbi should act according to their standard. And this is the great charge that they're bringing against Jesus. And they've done it many times over, that He's not shunning these sinners. He's not putting these sinners to the back of the room. He's accepting them. He is receiving them. He is associating with people who have committed great sins. These tax collectors, these sinners were all drawing near to Him, and they were angry over this. The Pharisees grumbled. This is where the parable begins. This is the mercy and grace of God in receiving sinners. Remember this, dear friend. This is the purpose for which Christ came, that He would lay His life down for His people, that He would welcome those that were far off. He would bring those into the fold that were gone. He came to save sinners. He came to gather His sheep. He came to gather these sinners and to justify them, to make them right before God, to grant them His righteousness, to justify them, to grant them His righteousness and to forgive them of their sins. This is the great doctrine of justification. So oftentimes we think of justification as God forgiving your sins, and He absolutely does forgive your sins as far as the east is from the west. But that is not all that God does in justification. That is only half of what He does. He also grants you His righteousness. Christ fulfilled the law in every way, and He grants that to His people. It is imputed to them so that when you stand before the Lord, you stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Remember that great children's story that we've referenced many times over, written by R.C. Sproul, the priest with dirty clothes, and he went forward to go and visit the king, and this priest fell into the mud, and his clothes were dirty. He could not go to see the king wearing these dirty clothes. What was he to do? And so the priest went and washed his clothes, and he began to wash his robe. And the more he washed it, the filthier it got. He was just rubbing around the dirt. He was bringing filth on his hands, even onto his robe. It didn't matter what he did. It didn't matter what solution he used. He could not clean his clothes. And were he to go to the king dressed this way, there would be great consequences. But he met the son of the king, and the son of the king granted him his garments. And the son of the king took upon himself the garments of this priest. So the priest was able to go before the king, standing in the garments of the son. And the son came in wearing clean clothes when he walked in. The picture of imputed sin upon Christ, imputed righteousness to us. This is that beautiful picture of justification. He's come to welcome sinners, to justify them, that in Christ God will be just and justifier. He doesn't just let it go. He's not just pretending like it's not there. It is dealt with in its entirety. Nothing else do you need to add to the work of Christ. Oh, to try to change perfection, to try to change the perfection of the work of Christ would degrade his work, would be a lack of perfection. He justifies and he sanctifies his people. He calls them to repentance. He leaves you not where you are, but he changes you immediately, and he progressively changes you throughout your life, conforming you to the image of Christ Jesus. He doesn't leave them in this state. They may have committed great sins, but God is changing them. God has brought great change upon their lives. Some of you have experienced great change in your life. It's the work of God upon you. It's the work of the Spirit of God, the work of the Word upon your life. When they came to Christ, they no longer are what they were. They were changed. There was repentance. It's a word that's not often mentioned. It's a word that people don't like to say. It's an important word. Jesus uses the word. Luke uses the word repentance many times over. These people were valuable to Jesus. These ones that were coming to him. These are ones, some of them whom God had called. They were elected from eternity past. Called to come to Christ Jesus. These are people for whom Christ died. So people for whom Christ died. This isn't even a new concept, though. If the Pharisees merely considered the words of the Old Testament, they would see there were people that committed these sins that are so despised by this first century culture. And let's be honest, are despised by people in our culture as well. But you have Rahab, who was a former harlot. In the Old Testament, she's one who repented and believed in the Messiah. Yeah, how do you know that? How do you know she believed in the Messiah? It's in Hebrews 11. She's mentioned there as one who had faith. She's even in the genealogy of Jesus. She's one who believed in the Savior to come. R.C. Sproul makes this point on this passage. He said, "None would think twice about moving heaven and earth to find a lost sheep, yet they object when Jesus goes searching for lost people." See the irony there. See the inconsistency. How many of them would have gone and helped their own animal, but yet Jesus is reaching out. He is receiving those that were lost, these people who have souls, these people who are of greater value than these animals. How many times have we seen this, where Jesus heals someone on the Sabbath day, and people come to him complaining that he healed them on that day, or they complain that the person went to Jesus on that day? Couldn't you have just waited another day? He says, which of you has a donkey that falls into a ditch that you won't pull them out? Is this man not of more value than your animal that falls into the ditch? J.C. Ryle makes the following comment. He says, the testimony of the scribes and Pharisees was strictly and literally true. The Lord Jesus is indeed one that receiveth sinners. He receives them to pardon them, to sanctify them, to make them fit for heaven. It is his special office to do so. For this end, he came into the world. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He came into the world to save sinners. what he was upon the earth, he is now at the right hand of God and will be for all eternity. He is emphatically the sinner's friend. Praise be to God that our Lord receives sinners. The Lord receives repentant people. And when we talk of repentance, we're talking first and foremost a change of mindset. That is where this concept begins. It is metanoia is the word. This idea of a change of mindset. This direction that you were going through self-justification, this direction that you were going in contentment in the things of this world, you find that to be unacceptable. You find yourself to be in violation of God's law, and you recognize your problem, that you do not meet this standard. And when you realize the greatness of this problem, the significance of this problem, you see the solution of the problem, which is Christ, the only means God has given whereby you can have peace with God. And the shepherd receives those that come to him in faith and repentance. He not only receives sinners, he seeks them out. He not only receives sinners, he seeks them out. The Lord goes after his people. He gathers his sheep into the fold. And that's what we see in our second point, is the shepherd who seeks his sheep. Verse 3 and 4 in Luke 15. It says, so he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? You might not realize this, but shepherds were not highly regarded in the first century. They were very much despised. They were despised even by leadership amongst the Jews in the first century. And that's a little bit odd. Because there are some great shepherds in the Old Testament. Can you think of some of the great shepherds? You know, two that come to mind for me are David and Moses. For Moses led the people out of Egypt, and he shepherded them for 40 years. But prior to that, the Lord trained him for 40 years in working as a shepherd. He trained him for ministry as he took care of these livestock. And David, of course, you remember, was a shepherd, a famous shepherd, the one that wrote Psalm 23 that we read earlier. And the Lord even used the experiences that David walked through as a shepherd to prepare him to stand before Goliath. Remember, when he was standing before Saul, he says, I fought lions and bears, and the Lord protected me. Why should I fear this Philistine? But that was not remembered by these self-righteous Jewish leaders. These realities, many times over, of God being a shepherd was not remembered by them. They despised these shepherds. John MacArthur makes this point. He says, shepherds were near the bottom of the social ladder. Caring for sheep was the lowest of the legitimate occupations, ranking just above the outcast line, below which were tax collectors and other irreligious sinners. Shepherds were uneducated and unskilled and were increasingly viewed in the post-New Testament era as dishonest, unreliable, and unsavory, so much so that they were not permitted to testify in court. Sheep had to be watched and cared for 7 days a week, leaving shepherds unable to fully comply with the Pharisees' man-made Sabbath regulations. Because they were continually in violation of those regulations, shepherds were perpetually, ceremonially unclean. For Jesus to ask the scribes and Pharisees to imagine themselves in the role of a shepherd was insulting. No Pharisee would demean himself by becoming a shepherd, not even hypothetically. By challenging them to put themselves in the imaginary shepherd's place, the Lord once again attacked their overwhelming pride. This is very shocking, considering the role of shepherds in the Old Testament, not just David and Moses, but the shepherd being a metaphor for God himself, God applying that term to himself, David applying that to God in Psalm 23. This is, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, how do I project these negative concepts and ideas about shepherds onto a passage like this? Should David expect us to think of the Lord as unsavory or untrustworthy? See, there is ignorance that is here. There is a forgetting of what the Lord has said in his word, how the Lord has cared for his people. The Bible says that God seeks out his sheep. What Jesus is saying here isn't even a new concept. He's building upon concepts and ideas that have been taught previously in the scriptures. As the Lord compares himself to a shepherd in Ezekiel 34, we see that beginning in verse 11. It says, "For thus says the Lord, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is going among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on the day of the clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, I will bring them back, I will bring back the strayed, I will bind the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy, I will feed them in justice." This is what the shepherd's doing in this passage. The shepherd is seeking after his sheep. That's one of the roles of the shepherd, is to protect his sheep, to gather the sheep that are lost. It's a difficult job. It's a dirty job. It's an uncomfortable job. These are all realities about the job. This points us to Christ. As Christ, the one who is the good shepherd, the one who lays down his life for his sheep. Is that not what he has done? Has the Lord not involved himself in the affairs of men? Has the Lord not brought himself amongst us and tabernacled, dwelt among us? He clothed himself in flesh and he lived amongst us. Remember, the Lord says that greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. Is that not what the good shepherd did? Is that not what our Lord did for us? He lived perfectly, and he died unjustly on behalf of his people, that he would take upon himself the consequences of their sins. But dear friends, has that been applied to you? Have you experienced the grace of God? I'm not asking you if you've had some great emotional, exuberant moment in your life. That may have happened. You may have had a great emotionally exuberant moment when you came to faith in Christ. Many people do. That is a good thing. But it must not be a mere emotional exuberance. It must not be something that is just in response to some psychological manipulation from someone else. Now, there is the repentance that is necessary. There is the necessity to see your sin and to turn to Christ Jesus, to trust upon him for the forgiveness of your sins. Have you done that, dear friend? Are you in Christ? Have you been changed? Are you a new person? Are you one of the Lord's sheep? Are you one who follows the Lord Jesus Christ? Hebrews 12 and verse 2 says this about our Lord. It says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand and throne of God." That's what he's done. He's taken that upon himself. He's fulfilled this in every way. The fullness of what was required was taken in Christ. They can ask the question, how can the Lord forgive someone who has committed such a great sin? Have you not heard people say this? Have you not even heard worldly people try to stand upon a self-righteous soapbox and they say, "Oh, so you're just saying to me that someone could commit great acts of murder, someone could terrorize great people, someone could sin in these great and incredible ways, and they just turn to Jesus and believe upon him, and then their sins will be forgiven. How many of you have heard someone talk that way? That is a charge against Christianity that has given that, oh, you just let this great sin go. And although some of these sins may be great compared to what sins someone else has done in their life or what you have done in your life, but think of someone like the Apostle Paul. This is one who was overseeing the persecution of the church. This is one to whom they were bringing the clothes of those who were persecuted and murdered. Paul was overseeing this. And the Lord saved him. He was changed now. Mind you that. He was a changed person. He did not ask Jesus in his heart and then go out there and persecute the church for the rest of his life. That's not how that went. He was a changed person. He was a different person. See, but that's the reality of the blood of Christ. It will forgive all of your sin if you come to Christ. The Pharisees believed themselves to be more righteous than God. Oh, you must check yourself if you ever believe yourself to be more righteous than God. If you believe yourself to be in a better standing than what the Lord is doing, and that's where the Pharisees were. But the Lord went after this one. The one that was lost, he went after him until he found his sheep. The persistence of the Lord to gather his sheep until he finds them. And why? Because the sheep are of value to the shepherd. The shepherd loves his sheep. You can see the shepherd loves his sheep because he seeks after them. You can see the shepherd loves his sheep because he lays his life down for his sheep. The sheep is valuable to the shepherd because he has purchased him. Think of the hymn of the month. The beauty of the lyrics that we have been singing each and every week, completely known and completely loved. Consider just some of the lyrics from this. Completely free, the shame is gone. The highest judge took all my wrongs and set them on his only son. He bore my sin. I bear his love. See that beauty there of our sin imputed to Christ and his righteousness imputed to us. Completely known, completely loved, I'm covered by my Savior's blood. I'm robed in white, and God is pleased to see his Son when he looks on me. And there, dear friends, you see the source of the value of the sheep. The sheep's value is not contained within the sheep itself, but it is flowing out from the love that the shepherd has for the sheep. The love that God has for you is not a love that is in response to you. He's not just looking at you and feeling sorry for you. He's not affected by you in that way. He has a love for you that is beyond you, existed before you came into existence. It comes from himself. The source of God's love is within himself. That's the value of the sheep. That's why the sheep are valuable to the shepherd, because he loves them. They are called to him. They hear his voice. He seeks after them. He has purchased them by his blood. That is the source of your value before God, that Christ has laid his life down for you, that you have been saved. Christ is that good shepherd. As he says in John 10, beginning in verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees a wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Think of that last verse that we sang there, to see his Son when he looks on me. Why? Because you are clothed in Christ's righteousness. Christ has purchased this for you. You stand before God with all of your sins forgiven, bringing nothing before him whereby you could be accused and judged, because the slate is clean in Christ Jesus and what he has done. And you stand before him in perfect righteousness. This is justification, just as if I had never sinned and just as if I had always done everything perfectly. That is what is there in Christ Jesus for all who come to him. But this picture of the sheep, the metaphor of the sheep, is very appropriate for us, very appropriate for God's people. Consider in Isaiah 53, 6, says, all we like sheep have gone astray, have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, that beautiful messianic passage that is there in Isaiah 53, like sheep going astray, going their own way. This is attributes of sheep. There are attributes of sheep that those that Jesus speaks to would have been familiar with. Sheep are not wise. They need a shepherd. They need to be guided. If they're left to themselves, they will do very foolish things. Sheep are in need of regular care. Did you know this? That if a sheep is not shorn, or if you don't remove the wool from a sheep every so often, it will grow and grow and grow and grow to the point that it will just flop over and not even be able to get up. The hair will grow so the sheep can't even see. The sheep will be tripping over his own wool. They need care. They need to be looked after. This is us, is it not? Why do I need Christ as a prophet? Because I am ignorant. I need the wisdom of God. Why do I need Christ as king? All right, because I'm weak and I'm helpless. We need regular care as well. We need protection. Sheep are not able to protect themselves very well. They have teeth that are designed to chew up grass, to grind things. They don't attack very well with their teeth. They don't really have the ability to use their hooves to attack very well either. You may get scraped up by a sheep. You may get bitten by a sheep. But they're not warriors. They need protection. They need protection from predators. And that's what David did. He protected them, he said, from a bear and from a lion. And that's what the Lord does for us. He seeks out his sheep. He gathers them. He cares for them. And he protects them. He is the shepherd who receives sinners. He is the shepherd who seeks out his sheep. Thirdly, we see the shepherd's joy in the restoration of his sheep. The shepherd's joy in the restoration of his sheep. We see that in these last three verses. Verses 5 through 7 in Luke 15. It says, and when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, this is a place in this parable where we need to make a point, because I don't know how this happens sometimes. I don't know if it's in Sunday schools that someone says something or if it's in a commentary, but people begin to say certain things about passages and it just catches on and people just run with it. And it's a very common story about this passage that they will say, well, what the shepherd does is he goes and he finds the sheep, and the sheep that ran off, to discipline that sheep, he will break the sheep's leg. And then he will carry the sheep around on his shoulders, and then until the sheep is healed, then the sheep will walk around. But then there's this bonding between the shepherd and the sheep as the sheep is healed from this discipline that he received from the shepherd. Okay, there's not much to back this up historically. If you've had much dealings with animals like this, if you break their leg, it's usually fatal. If your dog breaks their leg, it's not so easy just to put your dog's leg into a cast. Many times the animals are put down. It's normally fatal. The idea that the shepherd goes and finds a sheep and then breaks the sheep's leg to carry it around is not something that is grounded even in reason or grounded in history. It's not what they're doing. Why is he picking the sheep up? Why is he carrying the sheep? So he can move about efficiently. He's got one sheep that is here, and he needs to get back to the 99, and so he's going to carry the sheep that he has found. He's joyful. He's happy that he has found his sheep. He's not attacking his sheep and breaking his leg. Yes, the Lord does discipline us, but this isn't the passage we need to use for the Lord disciplining us. It's not necessary for us to use eisegesis in that regard and add to this text. We need to make sure when we're reading parables that we don't get too much into the minutiae. It is so easy. There's so many errors that have happened over the years in people interpreting parables, and they try to interpret every little nuance and find meaning to every little nuance. That's not the purpose of a parable. Parables generally have a main point. This is a complicated one. There's actually many themes that we're going to see as we go through this one. There's levels of complexity that we've seen, and I've walked through those. But we don't need to find a little detail here about him carrying his sheep and then try to add, you know, some kind of discipline to that. It's a distraction from the main purpose of this parable. He's walking back and he's carrying the sheep. We need to see that he's got great joy. He has joy that the sheep has been restored. He's got joy that he has found his sheep. And that's what I read just earlier in Hebrews 2. It talks about Christ. It says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Christ had joy in going toward the cross. Yes, he had joy, even though we see him in Gethsemane. Even though we see him looking at the greatness of what is before him, he had a joy in saving his people. He had a joy in bringing his people to himself. It says here that he has more joy in saving the one person than the 99 who have no need of repentance. You are not to understand that to be, these are people that don't need repentance. Jesus many times over is talking this way, that he's the good physician, and he's there to heal those that need healed, not for those who have no need of healing. All of us are born under the fall. All of us are affected by the sin of Adam. All of us are in need of repentance. There must be repentance. The sinners, as they were called by the Pharisees, were repentant sinners. These Pharisees needed to repent. They needed to turn to Christ. He's not saying these Pharisees here don't need to repent. They do need to repent, but they need to recognize their need for repentance. They need to recognize their need for Jesus. That Jesus did not just come into this world to rubber stamp their man-made religion, to rubber stamp their self-righteousness. Jesus came to actually save them. He didn't come to affirm their sin. He came to receive those and accept those who come to them. But he won't leave them in the way in which they came. They will be changed. Just as Jesus doesn't leave his sheep in the wilderness, the shepherd here doesn't just leave his sheep far off and say, well, that's my sheep. No, he's going to go and gather his sheep. He loves his sheep. The good shepherd cares for the sheep. A good father would not allow his child just to run around in the street. He would go and gather that child. And God is a good God. He is a good shepherd. And he gathers his people. And it is with great joy, it is with great joy that he calls sinners to himself and that he receives them. We see this many times over, and we'll cover some of these as we continue in this passage. But one of the times we see God rejoicing is in Isaiah 62:5. It says, for as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. This is God rejoicing over his people, rejoicing over his people that have been called to himself, people that are being called from every tongue, tribe, and nation. That's kind of a theme that you have flowing through this latter part of Isaiah, and we're seeing that coming to fruition here with Christ, and it'll continue to come to fruition as we're going through Acts, and it's coming to fruition even now as the gospel is going forward and people are coming to faith in Christ. The Lord is rejoicing over this. And this is a joy that is not like a joy that you would have. We must not project ourselves onto the Lord. The Lord speaks to us using terms that we understand. These are terms that are somewhat anthropomorphic. This is the Lord's arm too short. But this idea of joy, he does have a joy. He has a true joy. He has a pure joy. There's a joy of the Lord over one that is saved. It's different than your joy, though. Yours is in reaction to something else. You You lose your job and you're disappointed. You get a raise and you're happy. You're joyful. You know, something tragic happens and you're sad. Something excellent happens and you're happy. That's how we are. All right, we live in space and time. We are those that are affected and impacted by the creation around us. Not so with the Lord. The Lord brought the creation into existence, and he is not one who is affected or impacted or is reacting to the creation, because God just is. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. That's who he is. There's no change. He's unaffected by his creation. All right? It would be impossible for him to be. He's not responding, but rather this joy that he has is flowing from himself. So is the love that he has for you. The kindness that he shows to you is not in response to you, but flows out from himself. This eternal joy that he has for his people, which is a good thing. It is good that he is not like us. He's not affected. He is not change. You could be really happy one day and the next day you're not happy. Sometimes you may not even know why. Why do I even feel this way right now? We don't even know sometimes. It's not so with the Lord. He's not affected by that which has been created. He has great joy in receiving his people. And you see this contrast here at this point, at the beginning of this parable that you will see at the end of the parable. This contrast between the Lord, Jesus Christ, and his joyful receiving of sinners, and the Pharisees in despising the Lord and receiving these sinners. It says at the beginning, the Pharisees grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." They despise Jesus. They look down upon him. But it's in contrast to the Lord. They were enemies of God. They were enemies of the kingdom of God. They desired their own earthly kingdom. And Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." He says that many times over. Sometimes we seem to forget that he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And these Pharisees that had their eyes upon this world, the here and the now, defeating the Romans, ruling over the Romans, so it wasn't what the Lord came to do. He didn't come to remove the rule of the Romans, but rather he came to remove the rule of Satan over the hearts of his people. And there's rejoicing over the sinners that come to Christ. As he says in verse 7, "I tell you, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." There is no rejoicing over those that think they're good as they are, that stand in self-righteousness. But there is rejoicing over those who come to Christ. The Pharisees had no such joy, but Christ did. Because he is the good shepherd that loves his sheep, that cares for his sheep, that seeks out his sheep. Dear friends, I pray you would see this shepherd, this blessed shepherd that has been sent from the Lord, this blessed shepherd who existed in eternity past, this blessed shepherd who had a covenant with his Father, that he would save a people for himself. Your friends, your salvation in Christ is from eternity past, is grounded, founded in the very character and nature of God, covenant between Father and Son. And he came and he laid down his life for his sheep, those repentant sinners who would come to him. Dear friend, is that you? Are you one who has come to Christ Jesus? Are you one who has been saved by grace and through faith? Or are you content in your sin? Are you one who is content in your self-righteousness, that you can look to others and find errors in them and you feel better about yourself? But that will serve you no purpose when you stand before the court of God. The requirement is perfect submission and obedience to the law of God. And all of us have fallen short of the glory of God that is there in Christ Jesus for all who will come to him. Now, friends, come to the Good Shepherd. Come to the Good Shepherd. There's peace in Christ. There's joy in Christ, and there is freedom in Christ for all who will come to him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for Christ and his work. Thank you for Christ as the shepherd who receives sinners. We thank you that our hope is in Christ and what he has accomplished, his righteousness and his goodness. We thank you have not left us to ourselves to attain a righteousness through our own actions, for we fall short, but have granted us the perfect righteousness in Christ Jesus for all who will come to him. We thank you that you seek us out, that you come after us, that you are not just waiting for us to pull ourselves together, but rather acted upon us, sending your word and your spirit that we may hear your truth, that we may see our need and turn to Christ. We thank you for the love that you have for us, joy that you have for us that is grounded in your very character and nature, and not within our own innate goodness, not grounded even in our obedience, but rather grounded in the obedience of Christ. We pray this in the name of our blessed Lord, Christ Jesus. Amen.